we're not going to finish Shmuel today, I believe, but God willing, we will finish it next Thursday. So my plan is this. Today is May 4th, correct? So God willing, May 11th, we're going to wrap up Shmuel. And then May 18th, we'll do a pre-Shavuot shiur. Probably something about Megillas Rus, since we're Tanakh shiur. But we'll see. We'll do something about Ruth. May 18th. May 25th, we will not have a shiur. That's Erev Shavuos. And then maybe the first couple of weeks in June, which is, I don't know if it's June 1st is, what's a Thursday? Someone help me out here. June 1st, yes.
June
1st and June 8th. We'll do some kind of overview of Shmuel Beis. In other words, I thought about trying to actually start Shmuel Beis, and we'll just get as far as we get, but it's silly. I mean, we're not. And so what we'll do instead is we'll do an overview of the book, and hopefully, as I've said, I'll be able to make time to actually return to the shiur. But at the very least, those who want to start learning Shmuel Beis will have the benefit of an introduction and overview that that hopefully will help. I think that's what we're looking at. Susan Pearl has graciously agreed. She's not on yet, I think. But she has graciously agreed to host our last shiur in her home, which is great because it'll be accessible for everybody, both in terms of geography, north and south. She lives in the Bathurst and Shepherd area. But also everybody will be able to be there. It should be very nice. The only problem you'll run into, I'm warning you now, if you haven't been in the Bathurst Shepherd area in the last couple of months, is avoid that intersection. Do whatever it takes to avoid that intersection.
I won't be able to make it, sorry.
Oh, come on. I'm giving you lead time, Aura. How long did it take to book a ticket? Maybe we'll have like a FaceTime option available. I wouldn't, you know, like on an iPad, maybe we'll do something like that. Just because a Zoom requires everybody sit. Well, I guess if the part that's sheer anyway, we can do that. Yeah, maybe we'll have a Zoom option available as well. So I'm not sure yet. I have to talk to Susan about which one, but I'm thinking probably June 8th. That's where my head is right now. I'm still not entirely sure. But that's just game plan going forward. Okay. Yes, hi Rochelle. Okay. So in terms of the point that Ricky was making before we started the shiur and people joined, we were talking about the tragedy of Shaul's life and how, you know, as Ricky noted and we discussed last week, he never wanted to be king in the first place and he actively tried to avoid it even after being anointed. He's hiding from it. And yes, he makes the mistakes that he makes, but he doesn't have a role model to work from. There's no previous king that, you know, that he could have, learned from. Welcome, Susan. I told everybody about the plan for the last shiur. So thank you very, now I can say thank you very much for agreeing to host. We'll talk more, about specifics and getting, RSVPs and whatnot. But in terms of Ricky's point, and I'll add in the point that she made, because I didn't mention this when we talked about his death, but Ricky pointed it out. There's a remarkable irony in the Amaleki being the one to kill Shaul. Whether he actually succeeded in being the one, whether Shaul killed himself and the Amaleki just took the credit, or whether he actually executed Shaul. Remember, one of Shaul's major errors, the one that cost him the monarchy in his lifetime, was his failure to kill the king of Amalek. So there's a remarkable loop, in that. So, it's It's all true. It's all so painful. And then I come back to Abarbanel's last comment on the book of Shmuel, which is very much in line with the way Divrei Hayamim marks Shaul's death, where it piles on after he dies and says he died because he did this wrong and he did this wrong and he did that wrong. So Abarbanel at the close of the book does the same thing. He says he lost his monarchy because of this mistake and that mistake, and then because he destroyed Nov and he massacred all those people, therefore he died in this brutal way. Like, you come back to the gravity of some of the things that he ended up doing. There's a lot of depth to Shaul. He's not a simple figure. He's definitely a tragedy. He's also part catastrophe. And he's also the best around at the time that he's made king. It's like there's so much there within him. Okay.
Can I also add something?
Yeah.
What his mistakes and some of the terrible things he did not do it for selfish reasons. He did not seduce somebody's wife and send her home.
So I'm not doing a comparison of Shaul's mistakes and David's because we've done... No, but I hang on. So I'm not, I don't want to go where it sounded like that was going.
It's not out of malice. It was not out of malice. He was trying very hard. He wanted to succeed.
So I don't want to beat up on Shaul. So I'm not going to take the other side. But there is another side. When a person massacres all the Kohanim in Nov, even if you take the most charitable view, which is that he was afraid of David and thought that they were allied with David. Doeg convinced him that they were allied with David. Men, women, children, and Nov? Really? I'm sorry. This is a very, very complicated story. And Shaul, like everybody among the kings and righteous people in Tanakh, is way above all of us in terms of their spiritual level. I'm just working from the story that we have here in the text, trying to understand and harmonize the different parts. And harmonizing Shaul is really, really hard. Okay. So, what I wanted to do was, first of all, to finish off the business of the two accounts of what happened to Shaul's body. The fact that we have one record in Shmuel and one record in Divrei Hayamim. And then talk about the people of Yavesh Gilad and what they do for Shaul after he's been killed. There is some kind of a funeral pyre thing going on that maybe we'll get to today. That may be for next week. We'll have to see. But that's what's on our agenda. So remember, we're in chapter 31, sentences 8 to 10. And by way of quick review, turning the pages here myself, the Plishtim came, they found the bodies of Shaul and his sons. They cut off his head. They removed his property. And they sent everybody everywhere to let them know that Shaul is dead. They put his equipment in their house of idolatry. They put his body up on the wall in Beit Sha'an. That was the account that we saw in Shmuel. And then you turn to Divrei Hayamim Aleph, Chronicles 1, chapter 10, sentences 8 to 10. And you find, flipping to it here myself, you find an account that is similar in most ways, but has very important differences. So it tells us also that the next day the Plishtim came to remove stuff from the bodies, and they found Shaul and his sons on Har Gilboa. And they took the stuff off of him, and they took his head and his equipment, and they sent around the land of the Plishtim in order to tell their idolatries, meaning the worshippers of the idolatry, and in order to tell the nation, they want to thank their gods as well, I guess, and they put his kalim, his property, in the house of their god, and his skull they put in the house of Dagon. It doesn't talk about the body in Beit Sha'an, but it does talk about the skull being put in the temple of Dagon. So we started to talk about this last week. We talked about how it parallels what happened to Goliath, right? Reversing the roles of the Jews and the Philistines. because here it is happening to us instead of happening to the Philistines. We talked about it also in terms of what happened with the Urim that was put in the temple of Dagon, and how there Dagon was broken and there were miracles punishing the people until the Urim was returned, and none of that is happening here. But what's the why do we have these different accounts? Where in Shmuel the body is hung on the wall in Beit She'an, nothing about the head. In Divrei HaYamim it doesn't say where the body is, although we will find out that there, as here, that the people of Yavesh Gilad go to get it. So it's not like the text is hiding that something happened with the body. It's right afterwards in the story there. Why the differences? What's the rationale? What would you say? Yes, Susan.
Could it possibly be, first of all, they're talking about a skull. So at that point, there's some deterioration if it's just a skull.
And it's been taken but around the country.
Yeah, so I'm saying at this point when they hung it up, maybe they're finished with the body and now they're doing just... The body's fixed, whatever, they're just saving the skull for everybody to keep seeing.
Yeah, but no, but my question is, why does Divrei HaYamim report that where Shmuel does not?
And I remember she was telling us one is interested in the kings, that Divrei HaYamim is interested in telling us about the continuation of the monarchy.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure how it fits in.
Yeah, where would you go with that? I mean, Malba makes the point, if you look at source number one, that the head is really staying there. He says, and this is Malba in Divrei HaYamim, he says, "Valzeh Omar Shanasu Gvias Shaul Mechomas Beit Shan." Regarding this, it said they carried Shaul's body from the wall of Beit Shan. Aval Harosh, Lo Yachlu Lahotzi, they couldn't take the head, Ki Haya Nishmar Beis Dagon. It was guarded in the temple of Dagon, meaning it's gonna stay there. The house remains in the house of Dagon. So to me, I'll give you my answer, which ties in a little bit to what Susan was trying to say as well. I think that's the point. Both accounts present the impact on the nation and the loss of morale. They talk about everybody fleeing and how the Philistines take the cities that the Jews had. That's there. But Divrei HaYamim wants to emphasize a personal punishment for Shaul, which is not there in Shmuel. I think it's a specific punishment that he is receiving. I brought you source number two as a reminder of something that we've talked about. We've seen it in a bunch of places. Abar Benel, in his introduction to Shmuel, talks about the difference between Divrei HaYamim and other books. Divrei HaYamim, remember, is written by Ezra, beginning of the Second Temple period. And it says here in Abar Benel, "Kasher ra'a ha-sofer ha-shalem hazeh, she-ashvatim asher huglu ashur asafu." When this complete scribe or teacher, meaning Ezra, saw that the tribe's exile to Assyria had been finished, v'nosera bas Tzion, only the daughter of Zion remained, v'ra'a gam ken shamalchus be'emes nasan elokim le'david le'zara v'arolam, and he saw that in truth, the monarchy had been given, God had given it, to David and to his descendants forever, and kings from other tribes were not what God wanted. Shaul was not what God wanted as the model of a king. And that in the future it's just going to be the Davidic dynasty. So Ezra saw fit to report the greatness of David, his lineage, the lineage of his tribe, the inyano, and all of his issues, umasav, and his deeds, kulam hamorim ashlemos ashlemuso, whatever would indicate David's completeness, his righteousness, meaning, this is, I'm going to use a not nice word for it, propaganda. That's the not nice word. What it is meant to get everybody excited about David in a period when the Jews have just come back for the second Beis HaMikdash, and they need something to rally them to be loyal to the descendants of David HaMelech. That's what Ezra's look is working for. Loyalty to him, v'hishtalshlus hamalachim asher ba'u mizarau, and the line of kings who came from David's descendants. So that's what you're going to see in this book. And so what I'm thinking is, he places the fall of Shaul here as a way to show the righteous David replacing the fallen, and not just fallen, but rejected Shaul. Which is why, if you go back to Divrei Hayamim, look at the very next verse. Right after we are told about the death of Shaul and how his head is in the temple of Dagon, right? So it tells us about Yavesh Gilad, which we're going to come back to, the people who go to collect his body. And then in sentence 13, Vayamas Shaul, Shaul died, b'ma'alo asher ma'al b'ashem, al-devar Hashem asher lo shamar, because of his trespass against God, because he did not guard the word of God, and he asked of the Ob, and he didn't see God, which we've talked about, and God killed him, and gave the monarchy, that's the key line, v'yasevis hamelucha l'David ben Yishai, he gave the monarchy to David ben Yishai. So what I think it's trying to do here is to say, at the end of the day, Shaul's head ends up in a house of Avodah Zarah, demonstrating that God has rejected him as a setup for David becoming king. It's a very ignominious end. I mean, it's a terrible thing. And, you know, you grow attached to someone when you learn about them so much all this time. But this is what I think Divrei Hayamim is doing to Shaul, and Sefer Shmuel doesn't do it because it doesn't need to do it. That's not the point in Sefer Shmuel. That's what I, as a matter of fact, just the opposite. I see your hand, Ruth. Just the opposite. Sefer Shmuel ends on a redemptive note, right? At the end of the day, Shaul, knowing he's going to die, goes to war to defend the Jews to the hilt. And then when he actually knows that it's too late, he says, I don't want them to endanger themselves trying to rescue me. And he takes his own life, with the goal being that he shouldn't become a captive to be used against the Jews. So Shaul ends with this redemptive note in Shmuel and this ignominious note in Divrei Hayamim. That's what I'm seeing. Yes, Ruth.
Could it also be that the writers of Shmuel, they wrote it closer to the time when it happened, and they had more sensitivity both to Shaul and to whoever was going to read it?
That's an interesting idea. We know, I mean, they do, right? The three writers of Shmuel are Shmuel, who is gone by this point. He's not the writer. Gad and Nasan, who are both prophets of that time. So it's an interesting point. You know, closer to his time, maybe you don't mention it. On the other hand, if they had mentioned it, I would have said they mentioned it Davka to rally the Jews against the Plishtim. Look at these horrible people. Look what they did to our king. You know? I don't know. You could spin it either way.
Maybe they wanted the bias to be
the
positive side of Shaul rather than the negative.
Right. I hear you. I definitely hear the idea. Maybe. Okay. So let's start on the next section, unless there was something else on that. Okay. So we're now up to chapter 31, sentences 11 to 13, which are the last three verses in the book. I'm going to reiterate what you already know, which is this is not really the last three verses in the book. The book has a whole bunch more chapters called Shmuel Beis. It is one book. It is not two books. In any case, Vayishmu elav yoshvei yavesh gilad eis asher asu plishtim l'shaul. The residents of a place called Yavesh Gilad, we're going to talk about who they are and where they are, they heard what the Plishtim did to Shaul. Vayakumu kol ish chayel. All of the men of substance got up. Vayelchu kol halayla. And they went all night. Vayikhu es kiviyas Shaul ve'es kiviyos banav. They collected Shaul's body. They collected the bodies of his kids. Mechomas Beis Shan, from the wall of Beit She'an. Vayavau Yavesha Vayisrafu Osam Sham. They came to Yavesh, and then you get three interesting words. Vayisrafu Osam Sham. The last three words in sentence 12. We just had a discussion about this. Somebody raised the question about this practice not that long ago. Tell me something. Who here has an art scroll edition? Somebody have an art scroll? Yeah, Ruth. Can you read to me the very end of sentence 12 in the English, please?
And all the barren men.
No, the very end.
And the remains of his sons from the. They took the remains of Saul and the remains of his sons from the war of Beth-Shan and came back to Yavesh. They buried them there.
It says buried? That would be remarkable.
Sorry.
Burned. So it says they burned them there. Okay. Let's see. Susan, you've got the Judaica Press edition, right? The pink one. What did that say? For the very end of the sentence. You're muted.
Okay, here it is. Okay.
Just the end. No, no, the very end of sentence 12. They came to Yavesh, and then?
And they came to Yavesh and burned four in brackets.
There you go. They burned four them there. Okay. Let's see, who else has an English also? Etty, what does yours have? For the very end of the sentence, after they came to Yavesh.
It says, and they came to Yavesh and burned them.
And burnt them there. Okay. So, you can see there's an issue, right? We don't cremate. What in the world were they doing to Shaul? So we're gonna come back to that sentence and discuss it.
In Hebrew too it says that.
Yeah, no, it's exactly what it says in the Hebrew. 100%. So the last sentence, Vayikhu es atzmoseihem. They took their bones. So whatever burning they did not burn their bones. Vayigbaru tachas ha'eshel biyavesha, and they bury them under the eshel in Yavesha, Yavesha, Yavesh, same thing, don't worry about it. Vayatsumu shivas yamim, and they fasted for 7 days. So there's a lot to talk about here. That's why I said we're not going to finish it this week. First of all, the people of Yavesh Gilad, anybody know where Yavesh Gilad is? This isn't the first time we've met them.
Eber
HaYarden, correct, east of the Jordan River. The area of Gilad was given to Machir, son of Menashe, we're told in the Chumash. It is part of that land that the 2.5 tribes settle east of the Jordan. Reuven, Gad, and half of Menashe. Now, I've talked about them before because we've met them before. However, I have something new to add that I've never said before, because I was not aware of it. Professor Keel, in a footnote here, notes something truly remarkable. Take a look at your sheet at source number 4. A long relationship. The first item there sends you to Divrei Hayamim, which is what I'd like you to look at. Divrei Hayamim Aleph, chapter 7, sentences 12 to 15. This blew my mind. I don't know, understand why Professor Keel buried it in a footnote. He should have put this one in a banner somewhere. So when you're looking at Divrei Hayamim Aleph, right, chapter 7, what you're getting here are the genealogies of the tribes, right? That's what you see? So I actually started it in sentence 12, but, I know why I started in sentence 12. That's fine. So sentence 12 is part of the lineage of the tribe of Binyamin. Right? The lineage of the tribe of Binyamin started earlier in sentence 6, but I wanted to start in 12 specifically. But that's all Binyamin. You see that? So we're told in this lineage of Binyamin about two men. Shupim and Chupim are the sons of Ir. Okay, that's the first thing you need to notice. Shupim and Chupim are the sons of somebody named Ir. Got it? Good? Okay. Then we're told about the sons of Naphtali, which isn't our point right now. And then in sentence 14, we get the sons of Menasheh. Asriel, who was born to Menasheh's concubine, Aramiah. Menasheh Asriel Asher Yalada. And then, you know, it's not clear to me, you can read the sentence multiple ways, but it doesn't change the point. The point that we want to get to is, Machir, the father of Gilad, he's the one who gets the land of Gilad, and Machir takes a wife for Chupim and Shupim. You see that? Machir takes a wife for Chupim and Shupim. Chupim and Shupim were from the tribe of Binyamin. They get a wife from Machir's family. Divrei Hayamim is a very, very hard read. And, like, the sentence structure is very strange when you're dealing with the lineages. But the point that we're trying to see here, and if you're working from an English, you have a distinct advantage, is that there is a marriage relationship between Binyamin and Machir of Menasheh, who is the one who gets Gilad. And what it means is that there's a marriage relationship between Yavesh Gilad and Binyamin. And this is early days of the tribes. This is like in Egypt still. That's what you're talking about. So some of you already know where I'm going. If you remember when we learned the end of the book of Shoftim, right? I see Claudette nodding her head. When we learned the end of the book of Shoftim, we had that horrible story about Pelegesh Begiva, the concubine at Giva, that story that just kept getting worse. So remember how the tribes were upset because they felt that they had potentially wiped out the tribe of Binyamin because there were only 600 men left, and that was it. No women, no children. And they had said that they were not going to allow, not that they were not going to give any of their daughters to Binyamin. And they came up with a pair of strategies to propagate Binyamin. And one of the strategies was, they had made an oath, they declared an oath in the beginning of the war against Binyamin, that anybody who did not show up to fight against Binyamin was also going to be wiped out. And they checked and found that they had nobody who showed up from Yavesh Gilad. And so what did they do? They slaughtered Yavesh Gilad, leaving alive women to marry the soldiers from Binyamin, right? They ended up with 400. If you don't like this story, you're in good company. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you may be happier. But if you want to know, you can go back to the recordings on YU Torah and you could hear it to your heart's content. But the bottom line is this. Number one, I now understand why they didn't participate in the war against Binyamin. Yavesh Gilad is related by marriage to Binyamin. So of course they didn't go to war. So that's point number one. Point number two is that now you have a new marriage relationship. Right? There's now a new marriage relationship between them because 400 men of Binyamin, 2/3 of the remaining men, end up marrying women from Yavesh Gilad. As a matter of fact, we noted back in chapter 11 in Shmuel that means Shaul is himself related to Yavesh Gilad, and how closely depends on when that story of the concubine happened. We had two different views as to whether that story happened where it's printed at the end of the period of the judges or in the beginning of the period of the judges. As we discussed that at length when we learned Shoftim. If the story happened in the beginning of the Shoftim era, then Shaul's great, 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 great grandmother over a period of a few hundred years or his great, great, great aunt is from Yavesh Gilad. However, If Pilegesh Begiva, the story of the concubine, happened at the end of the Shoftim era, Shaul himself may have married a woman from Yavesh Gilad. We did see a Rashi who thought not. Rashi quoted a medrash that Shaul's wife came from the other group, the 200 women. Now, hang on, Chana, the 200 women, not the 400. But we know that Shaul was old enough to be a warrior at that time of the story of Pilegesh Begiva, according to the traditional chronology of his reign. He would have been old enough for it, assuming it happened at the end of the book of Shoftim. It's really remarkable. Yes, Chana.
What about
Rizpah Bat
Ayah, who stole
Yavesh
Gilad also?
Right, Rizpah Bat Ayah, the concubine.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you're right. I mean, to add her into the picture. I hadn't thought of that. But the point here is the identity of Yavesh Gilad as people who feel a closeness to Binyamin, and of course Shaul is from Binyamin. So in Shmuel Aleph, chapter 11, we saw that right after Shaul became king, while there were still people who questioned him and said, can he really be the king? Shaul rallied the nation because Ammon attacked Yavesh Gilad. Right? Ammon attacks Yavesh Gilad. They say, we're going to wipe you out. The people of Yavesh Gilad plead for mercy. The king of Ammon says, sure, if you knock out your right eye, all of you, then I'll make a treaty with you. They ask him for 7 days. During that 7-day period, Shaul comes to the rescue. He rallies the nation to defend Yavesh Gilad. And we asked, why is it that the king of Ammon picked Yavesh Gilad specifically? Ammon is far south of Gilad. But the answer may be because of their relationship with Shaul. That was Malbim's suggestion in chapter 11. So Yavesh Gilad is rescued by Shaul. So keep all of those pieces in mind as you read our story here. Right? Here we are told the people of Yavesh Gilad heard what happened to Shaul, and they said, we are going to go endanger ourselves in order to rescue the body of Shaul. You follow? It's really a remarkable arc. And I'm so glad I saw that footnote in Professor Keel. I could have totally missed that. There is one other piece to the story. In source number 4, the last bullet point, I refer you to Shmuel Beis, chapter 2, when after Shaul is dead, David promises Yavesh Gilad that he is going to reward them for their kindness with Shaul. They might have legitimately feared that David would, the opposite, would be against them, right? Shaul was trying to kill David. And David says to them, absolutely not. First of all, David had the greatest respect for Shaul. You see that in his eulogy in the beginning of Shmuel Beis, and we've seen it all along. But number 2, he values chesed. And he values what they did on behalf of Shaul. Whether it's motivated by a relationship or general chesed, he values it either way. Yes, Susan.
Can you explain why David had such value for Shaul after Shaul tried to murder him?
So, I'm sorry, we went through it back in chapters 24 and 26. I don't want to go through the whole thing all over again. But we talked a lot about whether it's because he's the king and David has this respect for the monarchy, whether it's pragmatic because David is going to be the king and he doesn't want to set a precedent for people attacking the king, or whether it's because Hashem anointed him, which is what David keeps emphasizing. He says he's Mashiach Hashem, not to mention he's his father-in-law, which is awkward. We talked about that a little bit back in chapter 18, chapter 19, and then in chapter 26, I think it was, when she went to Palti Belayish. So I'm not, It is going to come up in Shmuel Beis again, though. Yes, Jeanette.
I'm just wondering if anybody points out, kind of the foil between how Shaul reacted, and I know it was a different situation, but how he reacted in Nov, and how David reacting to Vesh Gavad, like that instead of looking at it as an enemy, like he shows appreciation. And then we have on the other side.
Right. I mean, to be fair, though, Yavesh Gilad has done nothing aggressive against David, where Shaul thinks Nov has done something aggressive. I wanted to add one more piece to the preface with a Medrash in source number 5. Medrash in Devarim Rabbah. Gilad was not known as a wonderful place. You have to know that. As a matter of fact, you may be familiar with the Ir Miklat discussion, right? Is this something people familiar with? The cities of refuge for a person who commits murder by accident. So there are 3 cities of refuge east of the Jordan, and 3 cities of refuge west of the Jordan, with a plan for an additional 3 once the zoning comes through. But we've got 3 east of the Jordan and 3 west of the Jordan. And that, from a mathematical perspective, is difficult to understand, right? Because you have 2.5 tribes living east of the Jordan. You've got 9.5 tribes living west of the Jordan. Presumably there's a greater need west of the Jordan for cities like this. Why do you have the same number of cities? So there's a medrash that answers, because in Gilad Nefishi Rotzchem, there were a lot of murderers east of the Jordan. And so therefore, there was a greater need for it. Gilad gets a bad rap. Now, you'll tell me cities of refuge are for accidental murder, not for intentional murder. That's something we can discuss. But take a look at source number 5, which goes along with that. There's a pasuk that appears, or a phrase that appears twice in Tehillim. Li Gilad. Hashem says, Gilad is mine. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Medrash wants to explain what that means. Gilad is mine. Hashem said, Alai l'rapos masha asa Gilad. It is upon me to heal that which Gilad did. Gilad did something bad, and I have to heal it. Uma asa, what was it that Gilad did? Ko misha haya mevakesh l'skor edei sheker, misham haya holech v'socher. Anybody who wanted to hire false witnesses would go there to hire them. These were dishonest people. How do you know that? Shenamar, it's a pasuk in Hosea. Gilad kiryas poalei oven. Gilad is a community of evildoers. The point is not false witnesses per se. The point is that their trademark, they're known for oven, for corruption. So Hashem says, I have to heal the corruption of Gilad. V'lama zachu l'hamid Eliyahu hatzadik. How did they merit that Eliyahu should come from them, right? Eliyahu ha-Giladi. Eliyahu is from Gilad. If they're such terrible, corrupt people, how do they get Eliyahu? Bishvil sha'asu chesed im atzmosav shel Shaul. Because of their chesed with the bones of Shaul, and the Medrash quotes our text here. V'chein David Omer, and so David said, V'gam ani eseh eschem hatovah hazos. I am also going to do good for you because of what you did. Ma'o hatovah hazos. What was the good that David did for them? Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana said, Mina mehem zekenim, he made them into elders, he appointed elders from them. Rabbanan Amri rechokim hayu v'kirvan, the sages said that no, just people shunned them. And David said, stop shunning the people of Yavesh Gilad, they're good people. So, my point in bringing this is not really to discuss the overall arc and how this medrash fits into a body of midrashim about Gilad. My point is simply to say that they get a reward of Eliyahu Hanavi for what they did for the bones of Shaul. Clear? Okay. So let's see this passage. They heard, right? Go back to sentence 11. Vayishmu Elav literally sounds like they listened to him. Right? That's what Vayishmu Elav would normally mean. So Radak says it means they heard about what had happened to him. Abarbanel says they heard for him, out of concern for him. That's a little bit clumsy, but that's the way it is. We'll talk about the burning thing in sentence 12. I'm going to come back to that, but I just want to get through the text itself. Sentence 13, they buried him under the Eshel. What is an Eshel? Not a common word.
A tree.
A tree? Maybe. So if you remember, in Bereishis chapter 21, it's 21:33 to be exact, you'll see it quoted in source number 6, we are told that Avraham planted an eshel in Be'er Sheva, and he declared the name of God there. He spoke about God at this eshel. Take a look at source number 6, where the Gemara tries to explain what in the world that means. Vayitaishal Be'er Sheva, Amar Reish Lakish, Reish Lakish said, Malamed Sha'asa Pardes, he made an orchard. Vinatabo Komine Megadim, and he planted all kinds of delicacies in the orchard. The Eshel was some kind of a nice orchard. Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Nechemya, there's a debate between Rabbi Yehuda and Rabbi Nechemya, who are before Reish Lakish. Chadamar Pardes, one said it was an orchard. Vechadamar Pundak, and the other one said it was an inn. So the Gemara says, Bishlam alamanda amar pardes hanodichse vayita. I understand if you say that it's an orchard, because the text says vayita, he planted. That sounds like an orchard. Elamanda amar pundak my vayita, if it's an inn, what did he plant? So the answer is, the word vayita is a broad word. Kidichse vayita ohalaya padno. We have other examples also. We use the term planting regarding planting a tent also. So don't get hung up on planting having to be a tree. Vayikra sham b'shem Hashem kel olam, and he declared there in the name of Hashem, God of the world, Amar Reish Lakish al tikri vayikra ela vayakri. He says, it's not just vayikra that he declared, but that he made others declare. Malamed shehikri Avram Avinu l'shmo shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'peh kol over v'shav. He put the name of God in the mouth of every passerby. Ketzad, how did he do that? La'achar she'achlu v'shasu amdu levarcho. After they ate and drank in his inn or in his orchard, they wanted to thank him. Amar lem, he said, v'chi mishali achaltem. What, you think you ate my stuff? Mishal lo ke'olam achaltem. You ate God's stuff. Hodu v'shimchu l'uverichu l'mishamar v'haya ha'olam. You should thank Hashem. It's not about me. It's not about mine. You should be thanking God. So that goes on in this Eshel. So back in chapter 22, we discussed that debate further in terms of the different ways to read Eshel. Because flip back to chapter 22, sentence 6. This is when Shaul hears about Nov from Doeg. So Shaul is camped. Vayishma Shaul ki noda David. Shaul heard that David was making a name for himself. He started to get allies for himself. Va'anashim asher ito, and the men with him. V'Shaul yoshev ba'giv'ah. Shaul is sitting in Giv'ah. That was his hometown. Tachas ha'eshel. Beneath the eshel ba'rama. On Rama. We talked about at the time how it, is he in Giv'ah? Is he in Rama? We gave different explanations. I'm not going into that right now. But it sounds very clear there that the eshel is a tree, right? He's sitting under an eshel. It sounds like it's a tree. And in our discussion here, it's universally understood to be a tree. So they buried him under an eshel. It's a different eshel. Don't get excited. It's the eshel that he would sit under in there, because it says the eshel in Yavesh. It's not the eshel...
Be the same
Eshel? No, because that's what I was just saying. It says in the text here, they buried him under the Eshel in Yavesh, which is east of the Jordan. The Eshel before was the Eshel in Giv'ah. So, two different Eshels. But what is particularly interesting is, look over at Divrei HaYamim, at the account of where they buried him. I don't have a whole lot to say, but I'm pointing it out. If you go back to Divrei HaYamim Aleph, chapter... Perek Yud, Pasuk Yud Bey, sentence 12, Vayikberu es atzmo sehem, they buried their bones, tachas ha elah, beneath the elah. So an elah is a word we know also. Elah is a tree. I think we often associate it with an oak tree. I seem to remember hearing that. No? Am I thinking of something else? I don't know, but it's definitely a tree. So Radak says, In source number 7 on your sheet, I believe. Yes, I brought it there. Ubedivra Hayamim Tachas Ha'Elah. He says, in Dibra Hayamim, it says under the Elah. Eshel hu klal l'chol eitz. Eshel is any tree. It just means a tree. V'chein v'yita Eshel, and so too with Avraham. And he planted an Eshel. Kitargumo is rendered in Onkelos as unitziv nitziva, which just means he established something that stood. It doesn't mean a particular tree. Ubedivra Hayamim Pireish Shezeh Ha'Eitz Haya Elah. And Dibra Hayamim, it says, oh, that tree, that's an Elah. Now, that doesn't explain why I'm getting different accounts. Why did it say Eshel here and Elah there? But Ricky, this might have been what you were trying to say. I suspect that we use the word Eshel here in order to, we use the word Eshel here as a callback to when Shaul was in power. He sat under the Eshel before things went so terribly wrong, you know, with Nov. And now we're invoking that in the pasuk. Maybe. One other note on this. Ruth, sorry.
I was going to say, is there a connection with the acronym Eshel, like hospitality?
Yeah. So, I mean, the acronyms work with the debate. I think I pointed it out when we did chapter 22. Where one acronym is Achila Shesia Levia for Eshel. Achila Shesia Levia. The other one is Achila Shesia Lina. If you take it to mean Achila Shesia Levia, eating, drinking, and escorting them on their way, that fits with the idea the Eshel was just a tree. So you eat and you drink and then you move on. As opposed to if it's an inn, then achila shesia lina, eating, drinking, and sleeping there, works. So the two views for the acronyms fit the two views as to what the Eshel is altogether.
The Quran translates this terebinth.
Terebinth.
Yeah,
terebinth, which I think is an oak, isn't it? Isn't a terebinth an oak?
I
don't know. One of the people who listens to the Shir online will tell me, will email me and say, no, terebinth and oak are entirely different things. They grow in different parts of the world and so on and so on. I'm waiting for the email. In any case, the 7-day fast. So Professor Kiel in the Dot Mikra notes that this is the longest fast found in Tanakh. Why are they fasting? What is the fast about?
It's like a shiva.
I mean, it sounds like a shiva, right? It sounds like an emotional shiva, certainly, whether it's a halachic shiva. You know, they're grieving, they're in pain, right? And you have a precedent. You have lots of other 7-day morning, not lots of it, but you have other 7-day morning periods going all the way back to Yaakov, right? Vayas le'aviv evel shivat yamim, right? They mourned for Yaakov for 7 days, granted that there, it was before he was buried. There was an extended period of time there. But Radak makes a very interesting point. I mentioned to you before that Shaul saved Yavesh Gilad from Ammon, right? Ammon was going to destroy them. They asked for a treaty. Ammon gave them this brutal offer, if you can call it that, and 7 days to comply. And that was when Shaul saved them. They are holding a 7-day memorial period to commemorate Shaul. Take a look at Radak in source number 8. Zecher la'osan shivas yamim shenasan lahem zman nachash ha'amoni. To remember the 7 days which Nachash of Ammon gave them. Uba'oso zman nivashu or nosha'u al yidei Shaul. And in that time they were saved via Shaul. Ulafichach nis'asku ba'an she'yavesh. That's why they took care of him. Because they remembered how he rescued them. So so that's why you get the 7 days. Okay. Now, worth knowing, Chana mentioned Ritzva Bas Aya before. This is her story. Shaul is actually going to be reburied in Shmuel Beis, chapter 21, sentences 12 to 14. You're going to see there. I might as well read it out loud. Shmuel Beis, chapter 21. Shmuel Beis is shorter than Shmuel Aleph, by the way. just for reference. Chapter 21, sentences 12 to 14. So there's a whole story there, which we're not going into right now, about the Giv'onim. But if you look there, Vayelech David went. Vayikach es hatzmos Shaul. He took the bones of Shaul. Ves hatzmos Yehonasan beno, and the bones of his son Yehonasan. Me'ez ba'alei Yavesh Gilad, from Yavesh Gilad. Asher ganavuo samer chov Beit Shan. They stole them away from the plaza in Beit Shan. Asher tzva'um shama plishtim. The plishtim had hung them there. Biyom akos plishtim es Shaul ba'gilboa, when the plishtim killed Shaul. They brought up the bones of Shaul and Yonasan. They took the bones of certain others, which have to do with the story there, from the family. They reunite them with the family grave. They exhume the bodies in order to bury them in a family plot. And that's something that is discussed, obviously, in halacha, and you see the example there. Okay. So that brings us to the burning, and what in the world was going on. So in order to understand this, we need to ask first, what's wrong with cremation? Which, again, was a question that I was asked not that long ago, in this year. What's wrong with cremation? So we have four halachic issues, four basic halachic issues regarding cremation. We're going to start on it. We have 9 minutes to go, so we're not going to wrap this up, obviously. But the first issue is degrading the body, what's called in halacha nivul hames, degrading a body. You're not allowed to degrade someone's body even after they pass away. I gave you an example of this on the sheet in source number 9, not regarding burning, but regarding degradation of a different kind. And this source actually has practical ramifications regarding insurance investigations. Take a look at the story. Maisa b'bnei Brak, ve'echad shemachar b'nichsei aviv. This following happened in Bnei Brak. There was an individual who had sold off some of his father's property. His father died, left him property. He sold off the family property. Umeis, and then he died, the person who had done the sale. Ubo b'nei mishpacha v'ir arulomar katan haya bish'as misa. Family members came along and said, he sold off family property, but he was not empowered to do so. He was a minor. The sales are invalid. So they argued he was actually a minor. Even when he died, he was a minor. Ubo v'shaluas Rabbi Akiva ma'u l'bot ko. So they came to Rabbi Akiva and asked, are we allowed to exhume the body in order to test it? Let's see. Let's look and see. Is he a minor? Does he have the physical signs of maturity? So Amar Lahem, Rabbi Akiva replied, Iatem rashayim l'navlo. First of all, you're not allowed to degrade his body because you want to make some money. V'od, and further, simanan asuyin lishtanos lachar misa. He says, in any case, what are you going to find? The signs of puberty, right, at that age for a male, primarily is hair growth. That's going to change after he dies. You're not going to necessarily be able to determine anything from looking at the body. But his first point is the honor of the deceased. You're not allowed to do things that are going to degrade the honor of the person who passed away. Clear? That's point number one. Point number two is we have a mitzvah of burial. Burial is not cremation. Cremation destroys the body. And even if somebody buries the ash afterwards, halachic authorities point out that it doesn't have the size to fulfill the mitzvah of burial, meaning you need an olive-sized amount of flesh in order to fulfill the mitzvah of burial. There's nothing there. It's just powder at that point. So if you take a look at source number 10, I gave you the reference in the Torah that's the most obvious reference regarding burial. That's the one that talks about if somebody gets executed in a Beis Din. So the halacha is that you have to bury them that day. We understand that in general, this obligation of burial is for everybody. So therefore, we have an issue because you have thwarted the mitzvah of burial by destroying the body. That's our second concern. Our third concern is that historically, cremation was part of idolatrous practices, and therefore we prohibit it as idolatry. Classic source on this is source number 11. Talmud Yerushalmi. It's a Jerusalem Talmud passage. It's a little bit of a difficult passage, and I'm using the reading of the commentary known as Alei Tamar. Rabbi Yudin asked, you won't see a question here because it's just worded as a statement, but it preceded with the word asked. Amar, if a person said, Sarfuni ve'ivdu bi'avoda utnu chetzi sade ploni leploni. A person gives gives instructions for how to be taken care of after he dies. He says, what I want you to do is to burn my body and perform avoda with me, which the Alei Tamar explains means some kind of idolatrous ritual that incorporated the burning of the body. So a person says, I want you to burn me in this ritual. And also, utnu chatzi sada ploni leploni. You know my field? Give half of that field to so-and-so. So he gives an order for disposition of his property in the same sentence as the order to have this idolatrous ritual performed. So the rule is, we're not performing the idolatrous ritual. So am I bound by the second half of his request if I'm not going to fulfill the first half? And the line is no, it means sorfin, a no snit. If we don't burn, then we don't give the field either. My point is not to discuss fulfillment of people's last wishes. My point is to say that burning of the body was considered to be part of an idolatrous ritual. It's very interesting, actually. I gave you a link in source number 12 to a fascinating document on the history of cremation, because Alei Tamar in the commentary goes through, he quotes somebody whose name I did not recognize, who put together a history of cremation in non-Jewish cultures. The Greeks and the Romans, the fact that Charlemagne outlawed cremation, which I had never known, and I went looking around online and was able to corroborate it with the file at number 12, among other sources. So, but idolatry, except cremation was very much an idolatrous practice. We find, as an example of it, source number 13, a Mishnah in Meseches Avodah Zarah, where the Mishnah says, they're talking about a particular concern. There is a rule that says that you're not allowed to engage in transactions with non-Jews around the time of their major idolatrous festivals, because of a concern that they're going to go thank their gods for their financial success, their commercial success in the transaction. So, in terms of knowing when something is a festival for them and when it's not, source number 13, the sages said, Chachamim Omrim, Komisa sheyesh ba sreifa yesh ba avodah zarah. If somebody big in their community passes away, you're talking like a king, and they burn for this person, then you know there's idolatry involved. If there's no burning, ein ba avodah zarah, then there's no idolatrous practice. Apparently the Romans would worship their idols when they had funeral pyres. That's not about burning the body, that's a funeral pyre. But the point is that that this is the third concern, was that cremation was part of an idolatrous practice. Finally, the fourth and last concern is one that applies certainly in modern times, whether it always did is a good question, is that burning someone's body might be seen as a demonstration that one does not believe in Tchiyas HaMeisim, in the resurrection of the dead. Not that burning prevents resurrection of the dead, because if God can bring someone back from the dead, he doesn't need a body to do it. And bodies deteriorate anyway when somebody buries them. But the point is, and the reason why it's an issue is, it's like a statement of, this is completely destroyed, there is nothing more. Rav Kook wrote about this in source number 14. There are quite a few responsa on this, but Rav Kook wrote about this saying, we envision life here and the afterlife like planting a seed. You plant a seed in the ground, the seed deteriorates, and then something grows. You put the body in the ground, And then the neshama emerges as something new. And he says, that is helped by the visualization that you get when you see somebody buried. But when they cremate, they're specifically saying, no, it's destroyed, it's incinerated, there's nothing there. It's an act against the belief in an afterlife and resurrection of the dead, and therefore it's problematic. So, four different arguments against cremation. What I want to do next time is start out with questions and comments on cremation, because I suspect that there were some people who had comments that I was just rolling through in my desire to get through that. And then we're going to have to ask, so if you have four reasons not to cremate, what did they do regarding Shaul? So that will be, God willing, next Thursday. And again, I'm hoping to send out an email about the get-together at Susan's house for the last shiur, to be continued. Thank you very much.